The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I mentioned last Sunday night that I'm scheduled to be with you five services last Sunday night, this morning, tonight, and then on November 6th, morning and night. And so I've decided to do kind of a mini-series on Daniel. Daniel is one of the most important prophetic books in the Bible. And I'm not going to deal with any of the prophecies of Daniel. That's not my focus in these five sessions together. This morning we're going to deal with a passage that contains Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great statue made of different metals. I am not going to try to identify the location or the name of the 10 toes. I'll leave that up to your pastor. He can deal with that. But what I find in our world today is that many Christians are unsettled by the land in which we live. The America that I grew up in is not the America that we live in today. And that unsettles an awful lot of Christians. But I find that there is some parallel between what we are experiencing today and what Daniel went through in the land of Babylon many centuries ago. And I think that we can find in Daniel a wonderful example as to how we as believers should deal with the environment in which we live today, just by looking at his example. Now, Daniel chapter 2 has 49 verses in it. If I spend just 3 minutes on each of those verses, our service will last more than 2.5 hours. I know that you pray that I don't do that. And it's not my plan to do that this morning. About all that I can do is hurry through here and give you kind of an outline and help focus our attention on Daniel and his response to the circumstances he found himself in. And then look to the Holy Spirit, who is the greater teacher, to illuminate us and help us as we meditate on these truths to apply them and develop them in our own life. So we're going to try to hurry through Daniel chapter 2, and we're not going to cover all of the verses. We're not going to deal with the dream itself very much this morning at all. Before we get into Daniel chapter 2, let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning grateful and in awe of your grace, your mercy, your power. Lord, we realize that we cannot do anything without you. But in your strength, we can do all things. And Lord, as we see even in the life of Daniel, living for you is simple, but it's certainly not easy. We need your strength to do it. Guide us this morning as we look to your word. Help us to understand it and help us to respond in obedience to that which we understand. Lord, hide me behind the cross this morning. May all of us see you today. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1, we have Nebuchadnezzar's troubled mind. If you'll notice, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now, here is a man who was in control. Here is a man who was the most powerful man in the world in his day. And yet he realized that he wasn't in control. His soul was troubled and he couldn't sleep. And the fact is that when we think that we are in control of our whole lives, it is only an illusion. The fact is we are not in control. And when we can accept that and embrace that, then we are in a place where we can find real peace. One of the largest causes of unrest in our lives is this battle that we often fight to control, thinking that we can control when we really can't. So here's a man, most powerful man in the world, and he's realizing he's not in control. That something's troubling him. Something's bothering him. Can't even sleep anymore. Notice verse 2 and 3. Not only do we find in verse 1 Nebuchadnezzar's troubled mind, but in verse 2 and 3 we find Nebuchadnezzar's command. What he does is that he calls together all of his counselors of various types. And he demands of them that they tell him what his dream was that is troubling his spirit, and then let him know what it means. Now, the fact is that Nebuchadnezzar looks to all of these men, and he's depending on them for wisdom. And he says, now I want you to tell me what the dream is, and then I want you to interpret the dream. Now, there are some people who think that maybe Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten his dream, and that's why he asked the wise men to tell him what the dream was. I'm of the opinion that that really wasn't what was the reason for his demand. I'm of the opinion that he really didn't trust them with just the interpretation. Because if he told them what the dream was, they could tell him just about anything as far as an interpretation. And how would he know the difference? But he would know that they really had wisdom and understanding if they could tell him what the dream was without being told. And then interpret it. He'd have a great deal more trust in their interpretation. Well, in verse 4, the counselors that he's gathered together, this ungodly group of counselors, say to him, basically, if you'll tell us what the dream is, then we will give you the interpretation. There's something interesting about verse 4, and it is an interesting aspect of the book of Daniel. The first chapter and the first three verses of Daniel are written in the Hebrew language, beginning with the middle of verse 4 now, through chapter 7 of Daniel, it is in the Gentile language, the Aramaic language. I think that this is a subtle way of the Lord reminding us that the truths that we find here are not just for the Jews, they're for the Gentiles. That what he has to say is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. We sometimes tend to think that the Old Testament is just a Jewish book. But it's not. There's a great deal in the Old Testament that reminds us that God is interested in all mankind, of every type, tongue and tribe and nation. We find, for instance, in the book of Jonah, God reaching out to the city of Nineveh, which was a Gentile nation, and a great revival broke out to the dismay of Jonah himself. But God was interested in the Gentiles. And I think this is just another subtle indication of that great fact. It ought to cause us to pay attention, because we can say this is for us, not just the Jews. Verse 5 and 6, we have Nebuchadnezzar's reply to the request of his counselors. And his reply really involves a threat and a promise. The threat is, if you don't tell me what the dream is, and if you don't interpret my dream, I'm going to cut you into pieces and I'm going to destroy your homes. But the promise is, if you do tell me what the dream is and interpret the dream, then I will give you gifts and rewards and great honor. I might just draw your attention briefly to the fact that in verse 1, he refers to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, plural. And yet we only find one dream that is related for us here in chapter 2. I tend to think that what that is telling us is that this is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had repeatedly. That this is a single dream, but he had it over and over and over again. That's why it was so troubling to him. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't tell me what it is, if you don't interpret it, then I'm going to cut you into pieces, destroy your homes. But if you do, give you gifts, rewards, and great honor. Down to verse 7 now, we have the counselors repeating their request to Nebuchadnezzar. Tell us what the dream is, and we'll give you the interpretation in verse 7. Verses 8 and 9, we have Nebuchadnezzar's response to this repeated request. First of all, he accuses the counselors of delaying. He kind of implies that he's suspicious that they're trying to delay dealing with this issue, hoping that in time it will be forgotten, hoping in time that he'll get over this dream and it will all pass and they won't have to be in jeopardy of losing their life and their homes. The other thing that he replies is that he repeats the threat. He says to them, if you don't tell me what it is and you don't interpret it for me, I'm going to cut you into pieces and destroy your homes. But you'll notice in his response now, this second response, he withdraws the promise. There's no promise here of gifts, rewards, and great honor. It's just, you do it or else type of thing. And then he goes on to explain to them that he simply doesn't trust their interpretation alone. They could tell him anything that the dream meant. How would he know the difference? But he would know that they were really on track if they could tell him what it was and then interpret it. Then we get down to verses 10 and 11. How are we doing? We're not spending 3 minutes on each verse, so we're doing pretty good so far, aren't we? Down here to 10 and 11 already. And we have the arguments in verses 10 and 11 of the counselors. First of all, they argue that no man on earth can do what Nebuchadnezzar is asking them to do. Then they argue that no other ruler, no king, no other ruler of any kind has ever asked his counselors to do such a thing. That this is just an unusual, unprecedented type of request. And then they admit to Nebuchadnezzar, they say, what you're asking is hard. What they mean by that is it's impossible. It's just nobody can do it. It's just too hard to do this. And then they acknowledge that in order to do what Nebuchadnezzar is demanding that they do, it requires supernatural powers. You'll notice that these counselors are aware that there is something or someone supernatural beyond the realm of humanity. They just don't know who or what he is. That's the big difference between Daniel and these counselors. He knows who it is. They don't. Kind of reminds me of Paul on Mars Hill in Athens. He looked out and he saw that there were places of worship for all the various gods of Greece. And just in case they would miss one of the gods, they had a shrine to the unknown god. And the Apostle Paul, as he stood on Mars Hill, says to them, now I'm going to tell you who the unknown god is. In a very similar way, what Daniel faces is a society that is very polytheistic. They believe in many different gods. They really don't know the one true and living God as Daniel does. But it is only the true and living God who can do what Nebuchadnezzar is demanding to be done. So, in a very basic sense, these counselors are right in their arguments. No man can do what Nebuchadnezzar is demanding that they do. And it does take a supernatural intervention in order to accomplish it. They're absolutely right about that. It's just that they have no idea where to go to get that supernatural intervention at all. That brings us down to verse 12. And we see Nebuchadnezzar's anger. He gets full of wrath because they are unable to do what he is requiring them to do. Now, this gives us some idea of Nebuchadnezzar's character. The most powerful man in the world. The leader of this great empire of Babylon. But what is his character? He's very egotistical. He thinks only of himself. Doesn't care about anybody else. Thinking only of himself. He's very unreasonable. He won't listen to reason. What he expects is beyond what can reasonably be expected. He's very, very inflexible. You'll notice twice he informs his counselors that his decision is firm. He's not going to move off of this decision. No matter what they argue, he's not going to move. In verse 5 and 8, my decision, he says, is firm. He's very inflexible. And then he's also very cruel. Extremely cruel. not just mean, but extremely cruel. Now, this is the man under whom Daniel has to serve. We look at the coming elections, and we think our choices are not good choices. We look at the coming election and we say, neither of these candidates for the highest office in our land, and to some degree on down the ballot, are men or women that we would consider godly under any stretch of the definition of godly. And yet, the likelihood is that we're going to have to live under the authority of one of them. What do we do? How do we handle it? Is it cause for us to wring our hands and cry out, woe is me? Is it to be a cause of great anxiety in our life? I would submit to you as we go on and look at Daniel that just the opposite is true. Notice, first of all, the peril of Daniel. In verse 13, Daniel finds out. Now, obviously, Daniel was not included with the other counselors who were called before Nebuchadnezzar. He has no idea what's been going on at all. And yet, he is caught up in Nebuchadnezzar's anger in response to his counselors. He is facing a death sentence. Notice, if you will, verse 13. So the decree went out. Nebuchadnezzar went ahead with the threat and issued the decree. The decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who most of us know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. So Daniel and his companions, they sought them out to kill them. The reality is, if the Lord delays his return much longer, we may face what believers around the world have been facing for years in persecution. If we remain faithful to the Lord, we may face imprisonment. We may face the loss of our incomes and any wealth that we may have. We may even face death. If it comes to that, we would not be the first believers to have to face those kinds of circumstances. We've grown up in a land of freedom, and in a way we become spoiled. We think all of Christianity is like Christians in America have been for the last number of years. But the fact of the matter is, in the majority of the world, Christians face persecution such as I just described to you. We are in the minority in the freedom that we have had in our society. Well, we may not have that freedom very much longer if the Lord should tarry his return. Here's Daniel. Daniel is literally facing a death sentence. How did he respond? Notice, if you will, as you look at Daniel, that Daniel was calm. That's the first thing I want you to notice. He did not panic. The natural reaction of man in situations such as Daniel finds himself here is described as fight or flight. But Daniel didn't do either of those things. You see, Daniel did not react to his circumstances. He responded. There's a difference between reaction and responding. Reacting is what we do by natural instinct, what we do without thinking. Responding is what we do when we give consideration to our situation and make deliberate responses to what's going on in our life. And Daniel calmly responded. We see that throughout this chapter. Notice, if you will, verse 14. Not only was Daniel calm, but Daniel was wise. Verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. This is not the first indication that we have of Daniel's wisdom. You'll notice, if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 4, Daniel was chosen to serve in the king's court because of his wisdom. It says that young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So, here's Daniel. He's recognized by those who are serving Nebuchadnezzar as one who has some wisdom, along with his friends. Now, where does this wisdom come from? If you'll notice verse 17 of chapter 1, verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Their wisdom came from God, according to verse 17. Notice verse 20, if you will. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all of his realm. So the wisdom that God gave was a superior wisdom to the wisdom of the world. Now, keep your finger in Daniel chapter 2 and turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Many of you probably have James chapter 1 verse 5 memorized already. But it tells us that the wisdom that God gave Daniel, God will give to you and me in this day in which we live. For James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if in these times in which we live, if we will go to God and seek his wisdom, God promises that he'll give it to us abundantly. What kind of wisdom then? How do we know that we have this wisdom? Turn over to James chapter 3 for a minute, just to get an idea of the characteristics of this wisdom that comes from God. Beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? The question is asked. In other words, are you a wise man or just a wise guy? And that's really the issue here. The wisdom of the world just makes you a wise guy. But the wisdom of God makes you a wise man or a wise woman. What's the difference between the two? Well, let's go on. Verse 14 of chapter 3 in James. But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, there's Nebuchadnezzar right there. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, the wisdom of the wise guy, the wisdom of the self-seeking man, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envying and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. It's a wickedness. Nebuchadnezzar certainly was a wicked man. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As you consider the candidates for political office in America, how do you respond? Are you so angry? Frustrated? Would you like to strangle them? Then that wisdom isn't from above. That wisdom is worldly, sensual, and demonic. When we think of those that we are called upon to elect in this coming election, can we think on them with peace? Can we think on them with gentleness, with a desire for God to use them for his glory and our good, no matter how wicked they are? You say, yes, but they're wicked, they're vile. Well, if you'll notice in Daniel chapter 2, as we go back there, throughout all of this, God is able to work in the life of the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar. And no matter who is elected this coming November in America, no matter who it is, ultimately God will put them there, and God is able to work in them for his glory and our good. We're going to see that as we go on. We've seen that Daniel was calm in this hostile world in which he lived. He was wise, and he got that wisdom from God. Same wisdom that's available to you and I. Verses 14 through 16, we see that Daniel was bold. Now, bold doesn't mean aggressive. Too often, I fear that we as Christians deal with those in our society, in our world, ready for a fight. Too often, we use intemperate language when we talk to them. And we wonder why their hearts are so hardened against our arguments and our position. The fact is that, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, we are to be reasonable. Bold means that we take a stand with gentleness, with respect, but we are not easily persuaded to compromise that which is true and that which is right. But it doesn't mean that we have to be angry and nasty and vile in our response. The fact is that one of the great sins of America that grieves many of our hearts is the sin of destroying the lives of the unborn. Millions have been destroyed. At least one of the candidates for public office, who at the moment looks as though they may be the one elected, is so vile in this area that they promote the idea that you can give partial birth to an unborn child and then destroy its life. That, my friend, is not abortion, it's murder. And it grieves our hearts. But we need to be careful. That does not give us as believers justification to go out and bomb abortion clinics and shoot and kill abortion doctors. That's not the way we handle it. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not of this life. They're not weapons that are to be yielded in anger and wrath. We are, like Daniel, to be calm and wise. Bold, yes, but not nasty and disrespectful and violent at all. That's not how we handle the world in which we live. Not only was Daniel calm and wise and bold, but notice verse 15. Daniel was informed. Verse 15. He, that is Daniel, answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. See, Daniel wasn't there. He didn't know exactly why it was that he was facing a death sentence. But he sought to find out. He sought to get the facts. He sought to understand the situation. The opposite extreme of becoming violent and the opposite extreme of becoming aggressive in an ungodly way is to bury our head in the sand and pretend like, oh well, it's just fate and I don't even care to know. It may upset us to watch the news programs on TV, but we need to know what's going on. We need to understand the situation in which we live. We need to be informed as we face the issues of life. Notice verse 16. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Notice Daniel was tactful. He went in respectfully and requested, made a reasonable request of the king. Give me time and I will give you the interpretation of your dream. He didn't go in there and curse the king. He didn't go in and use vile, aggressive language. He was very tactful in what he did. Some have the idea that tolerance means that we accept as equally valid all points of view. That's not what tolerance is. Tolerance is simply being respectful of another point of view, but not necessarily agreeing with the point of view. Our world today is trying to push us into the mold of unity. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight and from Daniel chapter 3. But the world's telling us we have to agree with everything that they believe. And we have to accept all points of view as equally valid. That's not what tolerance is. Tolerance is merely being respectful in the way that we react to other people. And that's what Daniel was. He was respectful. He was tactful. He was tolerant. But notice verses 17 and 18. Daniel was prayerful. He didn't moan and complain about his situation. He didn't gripe about his situation. What he did was he got his three friends together, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You'll notice that Daniel uses their Hebrew name. Why? Because their Hebrew name, every one of their names, of all four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were names which acknowledged the true and living God and their relationship to Him. The names which were given them by the Babylonians were names which tried to wipe out their relationship with the one true living God and tried to pin them to one of the false gods of Babylon. But Daniel, when it's time to pray, acknowledged that these were men of the true and living God. In all that we do, we ought not to forget who we are. In all that we experience in this life, there are so many voices today, and we hear it in so many churches all across this land. Voices of compromise. But beloved, we are people of the book, and we never should forget that. Know who we are and what we are in relationship to the God of the book. So he gathers his friends together, calls them by their Hebrew names, and he has a prayer meeting with them. 17 and 18. And when the answer comes, he offers praise to God. Calvin Ray Evans, preacher, old Southern preacher, heard him say one time, "Praise without prayer is presumption. Prayer without praise is ingratitude." Prayer and praise together are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds of the devil. We need both of them. Prayer and praise. So Daniel has the prayer meeting and then he has a praise meeting, so to speak. Let's take the time to look at his praise. Beginning with verse 20. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." He changes the times and the seasons. Notice, He removes kings and raises up kings. Romans chapter 13. Authority is from a God. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand. He acknowledges where the answers come from. They don't come from him. And he'll acknowledge that even more later. Verse 24, not only is Daniel prayerful and thankful, but Daniel is compassionate. Notice in verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Notice here, think about it. The men whose lives Daniel is pleading for are not godly men. They are the magicians, the sorcerers, the soothsayers of Babylon. And yet Daniel pleads for their life. When you pray for our world events, do you pray that God will destroy those of the Middle East who, because of their religious fervor, seek to literally destroy our lives? Or do you spend time begging God to convict them of the untruth that they are in bondage to, and will enlighten them and draw them to Himself so that they might be saved? Do you pray to God in anger, or do you pray to God in compassion? How, you say, can we have compassion on the vile, wicked people who are out to destroy us? There's only one way. The compassion comes from God. When we know Him, that doesn't mean that we excuse what they do. But it ought to be our heart's desire that they be won to a saving knowledge of God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. When we support missions, do we support missionaries that reach out to those people? Or are we only concerned about electing people who will bomb them off the face of the earth? What is our attitude and our heart's desire? Daniel was a man of compassion. He said, "Save their life." Oh, listen. What does the scripture tell us about God's attitude towards the unbeliever? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, I am so grateful for that because one day I was one of those. And if it had not been for God's compassion for me, I would be lost and on my way to an everlasting condemnation. Why should I accept God's grace for me and resent it when God's grace is extended to those who may be my enemy? Daniel was a man of compassion. Even in the midst of those. Remember, Daniel is under a death sentence here. But he was compassionate anyway. Verses 25 through 30. Daniel was humble. We see a contrast in verse 25. Arioch, who was the captain of the king's guard. Notice what he says in verse 25. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king. And said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah, who will make known to the king the interpretation. He didn't find Daniel. Daniel went and offered himself to Arioch. But Arioch, seeking glory for himself, took credit for Daniel. But notice, in contrast, Daniel in verse 30. But as for me, Daniel says, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for your sakes, who may know the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. So Daniel says it wasn't me, it was God. All along. And he does it for your sake, is what Daniel says. Notice verse 28. Daniel not only was humble, but Daniel was a faithful witness. There are six words that are key to the whole response that Daniel had. And they're found in verse 28. Here are the six words. There is a God in heaven. That's the key to Daniel's calmness. That's the key to Daniel's wisdom. That's the key to Daniel's boldness. That's the key to Daniel's prayerfulness. That's the key to Daniel's thankfulness and praise. That's the key to Daniel's compassion. There is a God in heaven. And beloved, when we accept that fact, it changes everything about our situation and about our life. Nothing can disturb us. Not even the election of the most wicked of the candidates who are running for office. Why? There is a God in heaven, and he rules over man. That's really what this is all about. This phrase, God in heaven, is mentioned six times in the book of Daniel. Five of those are in this chapter alone, chapter 2. One of them is found in Daniel chapter 5 in verse 23. That phrase, God in heaven, is used 9 times in Ezra, used 4 times in the book of Nehemiah, used twice in Genesis chapter 4, where Abraham sends the servant out to find a wife for his son Isaac, used once in Jonah, as Jonah is in the midst of a tremendous storm of life. The fact is that phrase is used in the Old Testament only in places where men are in desperate need of God's mercy and help. Psalm 136, verse 26. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. It doesn't matter what trial you're going through today. It doesn't matter what storm of life you are facing. There is a God in heaven who rules over the affairs of man. And one of the things that we find is that he even rules over the affairs of the wicked ruler, the most powerful man on earth at the time. God is more powerful and works in his life and intervenes in his life. Notice again verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king, known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed are these. And then Daniel goes on to describe the dream that the king has. Verse 29, he says, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. Notice, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. Where did these dreams come from? They came from the God in heaven to the heart and mind of a wicked king. And it troubled the wicked king so that the wicked king would eventually do what God wanted him to do. Notice verse 37, if you will. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Why was Nebuchadnezzar the most powerful man on earth at the time? Because God made him that. And when we understand the control of the God in heaven, we can rest at ease. Be bold, but not aggressive, not vicious, not violent at all. Verse 37, Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar a king of kings. But notice verse 47, if you will. Verse 47 says, and the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Since you could reveal this secret. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are a king of kings. But Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that Daniel's God was the Lord of kings and the God of gods. Tonight we're going to see that though Daniel had an encounter with the true God of scriptures, and he was impressed by it, there was something lacking in his experience with God. Read chapter 3. Come back tonight. We'll get into that more. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father, this morning, how easy it is when our lives have been so sheltered. How easy it is when we in this land have known such freedom of religion to become perturbed, disturbed by the circumstances of our nation today. And Lord, it's easy for us to approach it with the wisdom that is not from above. It is far too easy for us to approach our circumstances today with the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, demonic. It's easy for us as Ephesians chapter 4 tells us to be angry, but not to deal with that anger, but to allow that anger to grow within us and thereby give place to the devil. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength and wisdom of Daniel, that we might live with a calm peace, but a boldness for the truth, not compromising, and yet not being worldly in the way that we defend the truth. Lord, I pray in this day that our witness might be a faithful witness. May we in compassion reach out to the lost all around us, even those that we don't like, even those who we would consider to be our enemies in life. May we have a desire to see them born again, become part of your kingdom, and may we carry the truth to them. And, oh Lord, I pray that you, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, in the person of your Spirit, convict them and draw them to yourself. Lord, help us to have a desire that our enemies not be destroyed, but that our enemies might be saved. And Lord, help us to have your strength and grace to forgive those who repent. And Lord, I just ask that you might work in our hearts and in our minds, convicting us where we may have gone wrong, and draw us closer to you. And help us to live out your principles and your ways in our everyday life. Commit this service to you. Ask that you speak to our hearts in Jesus' name, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.